get you to expound on them yet, too. You were doing fine. But thanks for reading those verses for us. Good morning and welcome in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here with you again this morning. Today we're going to be continuing on in our little mini-series on the topic of submission as we continue on through the book of 1 Peter. The last time we looked at our relationships with our civil authorities and how we need to relate with them. And I started off that time with an exercise of kind of giving you a list of words and how those, what type of feelings those words evoked within you, whether they were a positive or a negative word. And so today again we're looking at submission. So I'm curious, after the first go around and perhaps having the chance to explore the topic further in your small groups, just curious now if you are thinking positively about the word submission. If you now view submission as a positive thing, raise your right hand. Haven't made too compelling a case yet. So if you, I'm assuming then that most of you are still viewing submission as a negative thing. There's really not a right or wrong answer in it. My goal for these messages is not necessarily to change the way you feel. You know, if you live your life dictated by your feelings, it'll be a fairly erratic life. Feelings are all well and good, but they're not a good metric on which to base how you live. So my goal is not necessarily to change how you feel, rather just to reveal what God's word tells us about submission. The calling to submit and suffer pushes back against every fiber of our being. In our natural fallen humanity, we want to be our own boss. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. There's nothing really natural about submission, which is probably why we instinctively react so negatively to the word itself. So in our text today, we're not only looking at submitting, we're also looking at the possibility of doing good and then being mistreated for that good deed. In this Christmas season, we like to give gifts and do nice things for other people. And this text tells us that there is a possibility that in doing good for someone else, we may suffer for it. Again, this pushes back at our natural expectations. We expect that if we give someone a gift, they're going to perhaps receive it with thanks, or at the, you know, usually the worst case scenario is ambivalence. Maybe you give them the gift and this is perhaps the last time they will hold it before they set it down and forget about it, but that's generally about as bad as it gets when it goes to giving a gift. In this text today, Peter tells his audience that those good deeds that he was telling him to do back in verse 12 from a few messages ago, these good deeds that they were supposed to be known for as they conducted themselves among the Gentiles, these good deeds might actually get them in trouble. They might actually get beaten for these good deeds. Now, to provide some clarity before we get into the text, we need to spend a little time looking at the situation of the original audience. There would be ways in which we could take this out of context, and when we're doing hopefully faithful exegesis of a text, we want to look at the context in which it was written. So As you may have noticed, today we're looking at submission how it relates to the workplace. So the title is Christian Submission and then Vocational. So how we submit to those in authority over us in the workplace. So whether that finds us working in a factory or in a farm or in a restaurant or a school, we're looking at what submission looks like in that realm. Not that our vocational life is separate from our Christian life, or it sure better not be, but we're looking at specifically how to relate to people in the context of our work. Now, Peter had earlier referred to his audience as strangers and pilgrims, living as exiles in Asia Minor under the thumb of the mighty Roman Empire. And Rome had become great by the strength of its legions. But you could also make the argument that they could only do what they accomplished on the back of the vast slave population that the legions had gobbled up as they continued to gather more and more territory and expand the empire. Slavery was so common that at one point in time, according to the one commentary, there was actually no paid labor in the empire. If you were working, you were most likely a slave. And at that point in time, slaves made up a staggering one-third of the population of the empire. And it is to this segment of the audience that Peter is addressing this portion of the letter, a segment of society that had no legal personhood. As a slave, you were the property of the owner, just like his sheep or his shovel or his shirt, and you could be discarded with the same amount of legal recourse. So as we look at this text, we need to remember that Jesus is always interested in helping those that are despised and rejected by society. But what we will see is that justice must come from an outside source, not from a slave rebellion like Spartacus led. Rather, we see that the Christian slave or the servant is to be the most valuable asset that a Roman citizen could own. And we're going to look a little further at that as we go through our text. So in honor of God's word, please stand as we read today's text, which we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be starting at verse 18 and reading through till the end of the chapter. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your inspired word. We thank you that Peter wrote this letter and that through it we can learn truths about life in your kingdom. And we just pray that your spirit would Reveal it to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I've divided this text into three sections. First, we're looking at the imperative, where Peter tells us that we are to be subject, found in verse 18. In the second section, we'll be looking at the grace that is found in submission, looking at verses 19 to 21. And then in the third section, we're looking at the perfect example of suffering as prophesied by Isaiah and experienced by Christ in his trial and condemnation and crucifixion and in his death. So first off, looking at verse 18, we clearly find the subject of the letter here, as Peter states, servants, the first word. And interestingly, this is a different type of meaning to the word servants than what Peter had just used earlier in the chapter in verse 16, where that meant to be a servant or slave to God. It was a more general reference to the word. Here in verse 18, it's more specific. It refers to people that are household servants or slaves. These slaves were owned by the head of the house to perform any type of work, from plowing in the fields or scrubbing the floors to being a doctor or a music teacher. Roman slavery was different than the North American slavery that we're more familiar with, in that there was a broader range of occupations that were performed by slaves in the empire. But the reality was no less harsh. Just because you were a doctor or a teacher, you had no more personhood or legal standing than any other tool that the master owned. The more skilled that you were, the more financial capital you represented, but it didn't change the reality that every breath that you took was at your master's expense. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said that a slave is a living tool and a tool is an inanimate slave. And it's to these living tools that Peter says, be subject to your masters. Submit to their will. Be submissive, that word that we love so much. You know, the New Testament church was made up of many slaves, which would have presented some unique challenges. Think about this. We know that Philemon was a slave owner, but in his letter to him, Paul urges him to receive Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, to receive him as if he would have received Paul. As a runaway slave, Onesimus could have been killed, or if Philemon did not want to waste his investment, he could have been branded or had his face disfigured. A slave that was prone to run away might have been fitted with a collar identifying which household he belonged to and where he should be returned to, just as you might put a collar and a dog tag on your pet dog. Paul didn't tell Philemon to release Onesimus from slavery. In fact, Paul never wrote against the institution of slavery. But rather, as Peter does in this letter, he tells Christians how they ought to live if they find themselves in that position. I'm not going to say that the Bible does not condone slavery, but I think perhaps it was just going out on a limb, but the possibility of inciting a revolt, if they would have spoken against it, may have been the reason why they didn't. The Bible definitely doesn't endorse the practice, but it's not the focus of Peter or Paul's writings. Rather, they talk about how to relate if you're in that position. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells them that they should remain in whatever position they were when they answered the call of Christ in their life. Whether they were bond or free was not of his primary concern. He does go on to say in that same section of text that if they have the opportunity to gain their freedom, their manumission, that they are to avail themselves of it. But that, again, isn't what he was primarily concerned with. You know, often when we're told to do something that we don't want to do, we try to find ways to undermine the legitimacy of the person in authority over us. You know, I don't need to do what Tony tells me to do just because he's the lead pastor. Or I don't need to do what my boss tells me to do because, you know, he doesn't really know how to do my job anyway. He probably couldn't do it if he sat down at my desk. He wouldn't know how to do it anyway. So why do I need to listen to him? I don't need to listen to my teacher. I've seen how my teacher treats other students, and, you know, I don't respect them, so why should I listen to them? You know, Peter takes all of those arguments and cuts them off at the knees. He says, submit with respect to both the good and the good and gentle, as well as to the unjust. The character of your master has nothing to do with your obedience to him. Is it easier to submit to a kind and gentle master? Of course it is. But whoever said anything about the Christian life being easy? Certainly not Peter. These two different types of masters that he's referring to are polar opposite of each other. The word good that Peter uses means upright and beneficial or satisfactory for another's needs. Gentle refers to someone who is considerate or reasonable. Therefore, the good and gentle master is of such character that submission to him will come quite easily. The unjust master is called unreasonable, which comes from the Greek word scolios, a term that means curved or crooked. Interestingly, that same word is translated in medical terminology as scoliosis, to describe a twisted condition of the spinal column. Peter tells us that even if your boss is twisted or crooked and dishonest, it is still your duty to submit to him with all respect. In our next section, we're going to be looking at the why behind this upside-down teaching. In verse 19, Peter makes a startling statement. He says that it is a gracious thing when a Christian endures suffering. This points back to that unjust or crooked master that we were just talking about. Somehow, in the course of their duties, this Christian slave has gotten into their master's bad book, and now for doing something good, they're being punished. Now, we need to be careful how we unpack this verse, because there are ways of enduring suffering that are not evidence of the grace of God. Hypothetically, if you had a child, and hypothetically, if this child did something wrong, I've heard of this happening occasionally. You know, if this child does wrong and you punish it, you can tell whether they are simply powering through the punishment, just gritting their teeth and just enduring whatever punishment it is, whether it is physical or just removing of some of their pleasures or things that they enjoy. You know, they can power through it, but there's no repentance there. There's no brokenness there. They're just simply enduring it. And there's nothing gracious in that at all. And the flip side of that is when a child is actually remorseful, and you can tell that this matters, and there is a brokenness there. There is repentance there. There is a world of difference between those two scenarios. And it's like that in enduring suffering for doing good as well. We can endure the suffering, just power through it on our own strength, or we can actually do it in a way that brings glory to God. In the example that Peter gives, the Christian has actually not done anything wrong. In verse 20, he specifically states that they have actually done good and are being punished for it. It would be interesting to know what good deeds these believers were being punished for doing, but Peter doesn't tell us. We don't know whether it was a positive action on their part or whether it was a refusal to do something that their conscience would not permit. But interestingly, this word good that they're doing in verse 20 is the same root word that was describing the good and gentle master. They were acting like the master should have acted, but they were suffering for it, which could have involved physical abuse being inflicted on them. And this theme of suffering for doing good is mentioned in every chapter of this letter, so we'll continue to explore different aspects of it as we move our way through these messages through Peter. Backing up again to verse 19, there was a key verse that I skimmed over earlier that I want us to think about now. In describing how the Christian endures unjust suffering, Peter says that it is done mindful of God. This is not enduring suffering just to get to the other side of it. Turn with me to Ephesians 6 to hear what Paul said about this. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Again, this is Paul. Peter and Paul both spoke to slaves. They addressed the topic of how to relate in that situation. Here Paul says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Paul here tells these Christian slaves that they are to obey sincerely as unto the Lord. Just as it was for the original slave audience, Christianity is to be a part of every day of your life, not just something that you do for a few hours on Sunday morning. It needs to impact every conversation and interaction that you have in your workplace, in your home, or in your school. Again, the character of your boss does not change your obligation to submit to them. And you're doing it as unto the Lord, as Paul mentions there. We're doing it out of sincerity, as you would do it unto Christ. There is a way in which you relate to your boss that is as if you're doing it to Christ himself. So just as the civil authorities are put in place by God, so our earthly masters need to be served as unto him, as Paul tells us there in verse 5. Peter and Paul are telling us that we need to, how we relate to these in authority over us is a reflection of where our heart is at. If self is on the throne of your heart, then even your good deeds are no more than filthy rags. In the beginning of verse 20 in our text in 1 Peter, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "What good is it if you sin and you're beaten for it?" And just like his original audience, we know the answer to this question. That's what makes it a rhetorical question. You know the answer before it's not really a question that you're asking. It's more of a statement. We know that if you are beaten for doing a sinful act, you're just getting what you deserve. If I get a speeding ticket on the way to church because I didn't leave in time and I'm trying to do some time travel on the road, if I get a ticket, I'm just getting the punishment that I deserve. There's nothing particularly honorable about that. I mean, there are ways in which I can do that in a more dishonorable way, but there's nothing particularly gracious about getting a speeding ticket for breaking the law. But this gracious thing, which has a sense of finding favor with God, is reserved for those that suffer through no fault of their own. In his commentary, Edmund Clowney says this: if the Christian responds in kind, good for good, evil for evil, he becomes merely the victim when he is treated unjustly. In burning resentment, he seeks opportunity to repay the evil. But if he bears the evil patiently, he has broken the chain of bondage in the power of the Lord. He shows his confidence in God's justice. He need not avenge himself. He shows that his service is not really forced, but voluntary. He is willing to serve his master for the Lord's sake, even to honor him for the Lord's sake. His master cannot enslave him, for he is Christ's slave. He cannot humiliate him, for he has humbled himself in willing subjection. End of quote. There's a few things that stuck out to me in this quote. One of them is that in submitting to this evil treatment, the Christian has the opportunity to break that chain of bondage. But he also says that if you're serving voluntarily, then you're not really enslaved at all. You're doing it as unto Christ. It reminds me that my dad used to have a saying. He said that if you want to do something, you don't have to do anything. And then I'd say, well, then I don't really want to do it. And then he'd say, well, then you have to do it. But if you want to do it, you don't have to do it. It's the same principle. As Paul reminded the Romans, we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In our flesh, we want to crawl off of that altar. But in the sacrifice of our will to the Father, we are then instruments fit for service in the kingdom. Last week, when Leola was sharing her testimony of her time with Fight for Freedom, she shared that it was during some of the hardest times in her life that her work with Fight for Freedom asked so much of her, and she felt that she had so little left to give. And truly, when we are weak, then God can show himself faithful and strong, and his power is made perfect in weakness. In verse 21, Peter reminds us that it is to this that we have been called. We have been called to suffer. And why is that? Why is it that we have been called to suffer? Because Christ also suffered for us. In our last point, we're going to look at the perfect submission that Christ, through the greatest suffering and temptation known to man, how he endured that and gave us the perfect example to follow after. In verse 22 to 24, we see the most complete quotation of Isaiah's suffering servant prophecy in the New Testament. I don't know how Peter pieced it all together, but I can imagine him poring over the scrolls of the Old Testament, trying to make sense of all that he had seen and heard in his experience through the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember that this is the disciple that had slashed off the ear of Malchus in an attempt to defend his master. This was the disciple that warmed himself by the fire in the courtyard while the Son of God was on trial inside. Like all of us would have, Peter denied Christ, saying, "I'm not one of his disciples," only to hear the crowing of the rooster echo back in condemnation. This prophecy that all would fall away is found in Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny him." And all the disciples said the same. Remember that line about the sheep being scattered. We'll come back to that later. So after the death and resurrection of Christ, and again spending time with him, Peter begins to piece together the larger story of the suffering of Christ. In telling these slaves that they need to submit to their master, perhaps Peter was remembering the way that Jesus stooped down and washed the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper. Again, an action that Peter had resisted at the time, to which Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, then you have no part with me." In verse 22, in the first part of it, in our text, Peter says that Jesus was perfect, completely without sin. Even though he was faced with every temptation known to man, he resisted perfectly. In a direct quote from Isaiah 53, we are reminded that there was no deceit found in his mouth. His words were ever spoken in love. Even in reminding Pilate that he had no authority except that which was given to him by God, Jesus did that in a perfectly respectful way. When he is reviled, he remains silent, as was foretold in Isaiah 53:7. Called all manner of names, insulted and spit on, piling on abuse after abuse, trying to break him. He's beaten with fists and scourged with whips, yet he bears the pain in silence. With his robe sticking to his lacerated back, he is led out of the city up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. From his final vantage point of the middle cross, Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." After 3 hours of darkness over the land, the veil of the temple is torn in two. Jesus calls out to the Father in his last recorded statement and in perfect submission says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." With that, he breathes his last breath. In awestruck response, the centurion says, "Certainly this man was innocent," affirming what Isaiah had foretold 700 years before. "He bore our sins in his body on the tree, providing the path for us to die to sin and live to righteousness." More than healed, the dead can be brought to new life in Christ through his wounds. In the suffering and death of Jesus, in a form of death reserved for servants or slaves and non-citizens, exiles, if you will, Jesus provides the example that Peter mentioned in verse 21. As Karen Jobs says in her commentary, this Greek word for example referred to a pattern that children would trace over to learn the alphabet. It suggests the closest of copies. English words such as example or model or pattern are too weak For Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or a model, as if one of many. He is the pattern, the singular only pattern, by which Christians write the large letters of the gospel in their lives. If Christians are to live as servants of God, the essence of that identity is a willingness to suffer unjustly as Jesus did. End of quote. This radical life is described in all of the Beatitudes, but most specifically in the last two, where it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the life of the upside-down kingdom, where the master washes the feet of the slave, and where the slave responds in love to his unjust treatment. In conclusion, we're going to look at the last verse of our text, which is verse 25. It says, "For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In verse 25 here, Peter closes his thought with an illustration. He says that you were straying like sheep, but you now have returned to the shepherd. In our culture, it's often a negative thing to be called a sheep. You might hear someone say that you're just a bunch of sheeple that can't think for yourselves. If you recall in the introduction, I said that it's against our very nature to want to submit or to suffer harm. We want to push back. We want to defend ourselves. Peter is again speaking to that desire or nature in us that we all tend to stray like sheep, just as Jesus had prophesied prior to his death. Then after the resurrection, we have the account in John 21, where Jesus appears to seven of the disciples. They had been fishing unsuccessfully all night. And then later, as they're having their breakfast together on the shore, there's this interaction between Jesus and Peter. And three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" To which Peter replies three times, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Each time Peter says, he successively says, "Feed my lambs," then "Tend my sheep," and then finally, "Feed my sheep." Perhaps once for each betrayal that Peter had spoken during the torture of Jesus. Needless to say, the metaphor of sheep wandering away is intensely personal to Peter. Turn with me to Matthew 18. We're going to look at the familiar parable of the lost sheep. Matthew 18, verses 10 to 14. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." In this parable, Jesus tells us that safety is found in the submission of the 99. In our fallen nature, we want to follow our own desires, which takes us out of the protection of the sheepfold.
This is just as true in our life as it was in Peter's. We are no different than him or any of the other disciples. We too would have denied him and fled. In the person of Jesus, we see him wrestling with that same desire. In the garden, he pleaded, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The difference is that he ended by saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In his perfect submission, we see modeled for us the straight and narrow way. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. True freedom is found in submission, being that living sacrifice which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Colin, can we have a closing song?